If you would turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're going to be picking up our verse in verse 3, and we'll start off with verse 3 and 4. Again, just to bring you up to speed a little bit, the Apostle Paul here is commending these people in this particular city about their faithfulness and their growth in the Lord and the fact that they are not shaken by worldly things. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to receive that kind of praise, but it's also the fact that Paul mentions, as we're going to see here, that it comforted his heart a great deal as he was going through persecution. So let's go ahead and read verse 3 through 4. It says that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, in other words, the ones he was going through, for you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we should suffer tribulation, just as it has happened, and you know. Brother Nathan, would you ask a blessing upon this word, brother? So again, here Paul again is alluding to the hindrances that the enemy had brought against him. The tribulation that kept Paul from doing more than just, sharing the gospel faith and but being able to go back and to check on those whom he'd shared with. And but remember, as it says here, Paul said he was appointed to this. How was he appointed to this? Well, you know, at one time, the Apostle Paul, he didn't want to do good to God's people. He didn't care what happened to God's people. You know, I can remember a time in my own life where I felt that same way. But whereas before, where I didn't want anything to do with God's people, now I love God's people. Can't get enough of them. Amen? In Acts chapter 9, verse 13 through 16, when the Apostle Paul, when God knocked him to the ground, and Jesus presented himself to him in the blinding light. He became blind. And the Lord sent him to this man, Ananias. And this is what the Lord spoke. And, well, first of all, Ananias said, "Lord, what are you doing? I don't quite understand." How many ever feel that way when it comes to what God's doing in your life or maybe in the life of one of your loved ones or something? Well, again, Ananias was no different. He said, "Lord, I have heard how from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and children, and the children of Israel.'" Now, if you'd have stopped right there, you'd have thought, wow, what a blessing to be a chosen vessel, all right? Notice what he goes on to say. "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." A.W. Tozer had it right when he said this: before God can use a person greatly, he must allow that person to be deeply hurt or broken. Now, this isn't because God is mean, but it's because he knows that we can't really comfort others unless we have been comforted ourselves, you see. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 through 10, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation," excuse me, "that we may be able," notice that with those words, "that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our troubles which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Boy. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in the God who raises the dead, who delivers us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Paul went through a lot, things that we can't even fathom, you know. But as we see here, that trials not only enable us to comfort others, but they help purify our own faith. That's one of the reasons why Peter said this in 1 Peter 4:12. He said, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing is happening to you." Now, what happens when you go through a fiery trial? Maybe we should ask Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, huh? Jesus shows up. That's what happens when you go through a trial. But it's also when those things that bind your life are burned away. Amen? Things that bind your life are burned away. That's why James tells us this in James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. He said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives it to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Now, the thing about trials and tribulation is they reveal what's inside you. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in Sunday school, we talked a little bit about that. Natalie and Nathan were talking about how that sometimes God reveals the ugliness that's in us still that you may not see on the surface, you know. And, you know, I'm thinking about this as I was hearing about how that, you know, God has to clean us up. And he does so with the washing of the water of the word, right? But sometimes those hard-to-get stains, you know, there has to be some real scrubbing that takes place. There has to be some real tribulation that took place. I mentioned that in the washing machine, the thing that turns it around is called what? An agitator, you know? But in Paul's day, think about what the women did when they washed clothing. They didn't have modern-day washing machines. They would go out to the river, and they'd wash it with that pure water. But a stubborn stain, which I believe is in type of what we have, stubborn sin that's still in our lives, hidden sin. Notice what the women did? They would take and they would beat it on the rock. They would scrub it on the rock. There's some tribulation going on there, you see, so that what's in there would come out. Now, I like this little illustration. Let's say you're driving and you have a hot cup of coffee in your travel mug. And you hit a bump and all of a sudden your coffee splashes all over the driveboard or the dashboard. Now, I know what this is like because one time I was going to work after buying a cup of coffee and I had it one of those styrofoam cups and I was busy doing other things and I stuck the cup in between my legs. And I started to take off, and I noticed that there was a car that's kind of pulled out in front of me, so I slammed on the brake. But when I slammed on the brake, guess what happened? I was late for work, and I got to work, and my pants, you can imagine what it looked like. And I said, "Boss, I need to go." After he quit laughing, he said, "Yeah, go ahead, go home, change your pants." You know? But the thing I want to point out is, like, if you're driving in a bump, that coffee splashes out and stuff. It wasn't the bump that put the coffee in the mug. It was there before you hit the bump, you see. The bump just shows you what's in the mug. And that's what trials do. It shows you what's in you that God wants to get rid of, you see. A lot of times we say, you know, inside, I'm angry with this person or that person. And we forget the fact that the Bible talks about the anger that produces bitterness. Defiles you, makes you unclean. God wants you clean. He wants a clean vessel to dwell in. See, the things we go through, the tribulations, the trials, the bumps of life only bring out what's in us. You know, we can only truly know how we're doing spiritually when we go through those bumpy, discouraging, heartbreaking times, because they do reveal what's in our hearts. And I know people who are young in the faith have a very difficult time understanding this. So many times people who are young in the faith, a lot of times, are not perfected yet, you see, and they're still living for the moment. And they forget that we are called to a higher calling, and that we are called to sanctify ourselves. I mean, clean up our act. And if we don't do it, there's going to be some scrubbing going on. Amen? Now, Paul was concerned that these young Christians were like that, that they were living for the moment, and there would be things that would soon shake them off the foundation. And they thought that once they saw his afflictions, that they would become fearful, even fearful enough of falling away from the Lord. You know, we talked about in Bible study the other night how that Satan, one of his number one MOs is to first create a fear in people. And after he does that, he'll try to send men, false ministers, to enhance those fears, causing many to be overthrown in their faith. And I think that's why Paul says this next in verse 5. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, at least by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. You see, the Bible tells us that Satan has ministers that appear as angels of light. Paul, when he's speaking to the church of Ephesus, he was very clear about what potentially could come against them. I'm telling you, young Christians, when you first come to the Lord, you can expect the false ministers to come out of the woodwork trying to deceive. But as you get into the Word of God, you'll be able to not be drawn away, because the Bible says, my sheep know my voice, and another they will not follow. But here in Ephesians 4, verse 11 through 15, it says, and he himself gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, when we start looking and acting like Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro. Now, this is what he was concerned about. He was concerned that they were going to be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. Again, Paul was concerned that these people would deceive the hearts of these young, weak Christians. It's so important for those who are mature to look out for those who are young. What is it we're to look out for? We're to look out for the wolves. Amen. The wolves are waiting to consume the lambs. Satan is alive and well in our world. And he's alive and well in the cults who pervert the truth of the scriptures to suit their own beliefs. As a matter of fact, that's probably a good definition for a cult. Someone or a group that changes doctrine in a matter not consistent with scripture. And we see them walking our streets. We see them going to our neighborhood homes. They knock door to door, and they're on a mission, and they're dedicated to convince people to convert to their belief system. I believe that perverting of the scripture can overthrow the faith of those who are young in the Lord, because they are not fully grounded and settled on the foundation. Paul says this to Timothy. He said, share these things. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 through 19, he said, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the hearing of to the ruin of the hearers. And that's what these groups seem to do. They strive about words and things like that that really have nothing to do with your salvation. It says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase more to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who, having strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, and having this seal, the Lord knows those that are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You see, Jesus stands firm. And you need to stand firm in Him and not be shaken off that foundation of Jesus Christ. Jesus and Him alone. Brother Eric, he always says this, and I know a lot of people kind of wonder, what does that mean? You know, but he said, when anybody asks a question about the Bible, he said, pat answer, the one you should always use is Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. But folks, it's not only the false brethren that can overthrow the faith of the immature. It's the outright unbelief of scoffers that are in the world today that can overthrow the faith of those who are weak and young in the Lord. As people mock and they follow their own ideas, they usually exhibit really hard feelings toward people who are Christians. A lot of hatred and malice and unbelief. For example, Peter, he talks about how that they attack Christians about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ as just one of those things, you know. A lot of times, unlearned, immature Christians can be hurt by that. They'll kind of shrink back and begin to wonder, well, maybe there's something to this. Well, I looked in the Old Testament, and there's a lot of examples of the scoffing. God doesn't look kindly upon that kind of thing. Remember, God will repay. I look at the one example in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 23, where these young youths, just teenagers, were mocking Elijah. And God said that they were calling him baldy. They were mocking, making fun of him. And in fact, they probably he was a prophet of God. God sent bears out of the wood to maul him, you know. And then you look in the New Testament with Jesus himself. Jesus, as they bring him before Pontius Pilate, and then they bring him before Herod, and these Roman soldiers, they begin to mock him. They had a lot of hatred and malice towards anything that was, you know, about Jesus. And folks, these scoffers are still here today. People still attack Christian beliefs and the ways of life of Christians. And Christians are seen like, you know, they're antiquated because they have a belief that the Ten Commandments in the Bible still have value. They're looked at as intolerant because, for example, the Boy Scouts and most churches won't allow homosexual leaders. Now, a lot of times people wonder, do you hate homosexuals? No. As I've said before, somebody who's a homosexual is welcome to come here as long as you're not practicing it. You know? And Jesus wants to deliver them from those things. Obstinate is what we're looked at, because we believe that babies ought not be aborted. We're looked at as ignorant because we consider homosexuality, adultery, and cohabitation a choice and a sin. We're looked at as two-faced because we preach holiness and yet we sin. And they see it. We're looked at as lower. We're fools because we're waiting for Jesus' return again. And we've been waiting for 2,000 years. Again, our world is full of people who look at Christianity and they just hate. Our world is full of people who just would rather us go away with our beliefs and our moral standards and our ideas about life. And today there is a very militant secularism that prevails. Any public display of religion, whether it's prayer at a high school commencement, or if it's a cross on top of a firehouse, is immediately attacked by civil libertarian attorneys. The world is full of those who ignore and pervert Scripture. And again, those who are young and immature sometimes will shrink back at that. I always like to share with people about the armor of God. God gives us armament for every part of the body, spiritually speaking, except for our back. Why don't we have something for our back? Because we are not to turn and run. We are to stand and fight. Amen? And I think that's one of the biggest problems within the body of Christ today, is that many people have given in. They've given in and turned their back and are running. We need to stand firm. We need to stand firm. Paul was not ignorant of Satan's devices. As I've said last week, He knew all the tricks of the devil. And he cared for these as a father does his own children. These people were able to see through this false doctrines that were coming at him, though. And their hearts were steadfast in following the Lord. And because Paul wasn't there to oversee their spiritual growth, when he heard and found out that they were walking uprightly with the Lord, you know, look what the next few verses says here in verse 6 through 8. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. And now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. I like that because John, he says something similar in 3 John chapter 1, verse 3 through 4. He says, "For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." You see, that again, that's Paul's heart also. Even though they're going through persecutions and what have you, as long as they were serving the Lord, it was worth it all. You see, it's easy for us to forget that those who shepherd, who spend a lot of time comforting others, they also need to be comforted at times. And one of the greatest comforts, encouragement for a shepherd, is to hear or to see that those that they are shepherding are walking properly before the Lord. They're walking upright before the Lord. And even though Paul was going through intense persecution, when he heard this, it immediately made things better. It just made things better. Well, I've shared with you before how that I know my own mother was probably, I would say, of all the people who were probably the most inspiration in my life as far as Christianity and responsible to bringing me to the Lord. First of all, it's the Holy Spirit, but my mother. But I can remember when she knew for certain that I was truly saved, and when I was walking with the Lord, she told me, she said it was like a shot in the arm. Because she had reached that point where she was becoming very discouraged. I'm telling you, this lifted her up. This comforted her so much more that she was able to go on and carry on. Think about what the Lord has done for you and I and how He's lifted us up. And we are to become the stature of the perfect man. We are to do that with one another too, you see. And I think about Josh Groban's song. It's a great song. But think about the words. It says, "You raise me up when I'm down and oh so weary, when troubles come and my heart's burden be, that I'm still and wait here in the silence until you come and sit a while with me. You raise me up so I can stand on mountains. You raise me up so I can walk on stormy seas. I am strong when I'm on your shoulders. You raise me up to be more like a bee." Folks, that's my hope, that's what this fellowship can be to one another. Encouraging, strengthening one another. Paul goes on to say that he felt alive if they stand fast in the Lord. Now that word "stand fast," that term is used a lot in the New Testament. Stand fast. It means you don't let anything move you. Don't let anything move you. I wanted to look at a couple of the scriptures where this is dealt with this term. In 1 Corinthians 16:13. Listen to what it says. "Watch and stand fast in the faith." So we're to stand fast in the faith. Where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. So we're to stand fast on the Word. Amen? The foundation. Be brave. It's going to take some bravery. It's going to take some strength. But our strength comes from the Lord. Amen? Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel." Folks, this speaks to the fact that when there are people who are in agreement together, we come together and stand fast as one. There's strength in that. You know the old Ecclesiastes verse that says, two are better than one, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. I'm telling you, when we can have that fellowship with one another, and get to know one another, encourage one another, mentor one another, that we're able to be stronger in our faith. In verse 4 and 1 of Philippians, it says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." And then, of course, we just read a few weeks ago this in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 15. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." It's simply standing fast in the word. Then last of all, there is this admonition in Galatians 5 and 1. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Now, the yoke of bondage is going back into the law, but I'm telling you, the yoke of bondage can also going back into the sin. Galatian people were falling back into the law. Listen to what Paul said to him in Galatians 1, verse 6 through 7. He said, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." You see, this is what Paul was concerned about with these young people. They were being shaken from the foundation in many places. But we must stand firm. And he was pleased with these people of Thessalonica because they were standing firm on the foundation. 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable." Is that you? Are you steadfast? Are you immovable in your faith? "Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." In other words, it's profitable. Now, verse 9 says, "For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God?" Again, I want to say that Paul went through things that the tribulations, the trials, that just really make ours look like peanuts. And yet he did well because he wasn't concerned about himself. He had seen the risen Lord. He was caught up into the third heaven. And he said, Bible says he saw things where it were not lawful to even speak about. But he knew because of the revelation that God had given him, that whether he lived or whether he died, because he said, "For me to depart and be with the Lord is far better." He knew it was important for him to be there to encourage and strengthen those who were his kids in the faith, to make sure that they were doing well. Now, Philippians chapter 1, verse 20 through 30 alludes to all of this. He says, "According to my earnest expectation, hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this means fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, and I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and your joy of faith." You see, that was his concern. "And that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which to them is proof of perdition or hell, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here in me." So even though Paul was going through these difficulties, the fact that his children in the faith were doing so well caused him to magnify the Lord. Magnify the Lord with more zeal than he ever did before. So some might ask, do you mean Christ was magnified through Paul's difficulties? Yep, he was. Why does Christ need to be magnified at all? I want you to think about this for a moment. Our sun is so big. If it was hollowed out, it would hold 1,300,000 Earths. The sun, however, is dwarfed by the star Antares, which would hold 64 suns. But Antares is the pipsqueak compared to Hercules, which would hold 100 million Antares. Yet Hercules is a speck compared to Epsilon, the largest known star, which would hold 3 million Hercules. You see, these objects are huge. Why then do they seem so small when we look at them in the night sky? Because they're so far away, right? So we use a telescope to magnify them, to bring them closer to us. Folks, people are so far away from Jesus. What will make him clear to them? I believe seeing him walk with us as we provide for them a telescope of difficulties that they can see him more clearly. If this be true, if Christ is magnified in our hard times, then I, like Paul, would think the most logical thing for us to do is to rejoice in times like that. Rejoice. Verse 10 says, night and day, praying exceedingly, that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Again, we see Paul here taking advantage of the sleepless nights as he prayed for these people. As pleased as he was that these people were doing well spiritually, he knew that there were still areas in which they needed encouragement and they needed guidance. He goes on to say, now may the God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. Paul again saying that he was convinced the Father would direct his path, that he was in them again. But he also mentions something here that is, I think, extremely important in the growth of the church. I believe it's important corporately, but I believe particularly individually, and that we increase and we abound in love. We a lot of times start off on fire for the Lord. We have a love and a zeal for the Lord. But as time goes on, we tend to get settled and comforted and comfortable in our Christian experience. We need to stir up that love. We need to stir up that love to do good works. Amen. So that people can see the love of Christ in us. Jeremiah used an analogy that describes God's process of getting us going again sometimes when we get to that place where we are settled and we're just comfortable, not really doing anything. Look at Jeremiah 48:11. It says, Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs and has not emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him and his scent was not changed. Do you think God wants you to change your scent a little bit? Need to be that sweet-smelling savor, right? The reference here is the reference to winemaking in Jeremiah's day. The winemaker would pick grapes, and he would put the grapes in a big vat, and then he would stomp them until the juices were flowing. Then he would pour the juice into another vessel where the wine sat until the lees, or what's called the dregs, the impurities, would settle to the bottom. Then the winemaker would repeat the process where it would sit while leaving it for more days until the dregs had settled even more. This process would repeat it up to 6 times until the end result was the wine was without any kind of dregs and the wine was pure and sparkling. For us to be that pure wine that's poured out to others, the dregs need to be removed. Again, the dregs are the things that make us, you know, like the wine, bitter, defile us, and so on. And so there needs to be some pouring out that takes place. Love to flow from us to one another. Again, we could share another sermon talking about the wedding of Canaan, you know. They said the wine, you saved the best to last. You see, that's what God wants us to be. He wants us to be the best. that people can experience God in the miraculous and glorify God. When this happens, folks, we shouldn't say, "Oh Lord, poor me." We should say, "Lord, pour me. Pour me. Pour me to others that you may be glorified, and that I may increase in love." Now, last of all, in verse 13, it says, "And so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." And here, the very end, the end of this verse and the end of this chapter, we see why Paul wanted them to increase in love and why he was concerned about them. Folks, so that they would be ready for eternity. That's why you're here. That's why we have this, the BIBLE, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. We come and we gather together here in this church assembly for the purpose of perfecting ourselves. Pouring out from vessel to vessel, getting rid of the dregs, beating out some stains in our lives. Amen? Purifying ourselves, sanctifying ourselves. Yes, we are sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. But God has called us to a work of cleaning our act up too. And so that's why we're here. And I want to encourage you to increase in faith. I want to encourage you to do the very things the Apostle Paul spoke to the church here at Thessalonica. Continue on. Increase and abound in love. Increase and abound in more and more good works. That the name of the Father will be glorified. That's why we're here. People wonder, "I don't know why I exist. Why am I here?" You are here to glorify the Father. You are here to allow Christ to live his life in you. That's your purpose. Glorify your Father. That's our reasonable service, the Bible says. So I want to encourage you to walk closer to the Lord, abound in love, good works, bear those fruits. Because you're going to reap in due time if you don't faint. There is great reward for those who do so. Let's bow our heads.